So I told Richard about this before, but I didn't tell Carl. There's another handout. This is handout day. This is your map for today's sermon. Buckle up. I printed out the text of Matthew 10. You can open your Bibles if you like, but you can also follow along in that handout. That's Matthew 10. And I kind of wrote it up like a little bit of a study Bible for you so you can take it home and have a little commentary under each cluster or chunk of verses. The reason I did that is because we're going to work through all of Matthew 10 together. And it's a lot of material in this passage. But it's all really connected. So I didn't really want to break it up. There was another reason. I kind of have a desire to get through Matthew at some point. So if we were to go 5 verses, 8 verses, 6 verses each week, we'd be in Matthew. I mean, there's 28 chapters. So sometimes you just got to wrap your arms around the whole thing and preach a whole chunk of Jesus' teaching. And so there's going to be times here, there's probably 15 different statements that I could have camped out on for a whole sermon. And I'm just hoping that the handout will help you navigate the words of our Savior a little bit. I'm going to go into a little more depth than on the handout, but that'll be kind of the Cliff Notes version. So what I'm going to do, I don't have on the back of your bulletin your typical main idea or outline. Maybe I'll regret it later. Maybe you'll be like, what is Joel doing? I don't usually do this, but I just felt like this. There's so much. Let's just kind of work our way through like we're taking a hike and looking at, oh, see that, see that, see that, see that. And then at the end, we'll circle back for one main application. So if at the end of this sermon, you're like, Joel, that was crazy. Come to sermon discussion and tell me. So maybe I'll regret this. Matt, Holly, we read this as a family in family Bible time last night. And I said, I'm going to preach this whole chunk. And Holly gave me the like, what? So anyways, no turning back now. So let's start. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And as I said, you can follow along in your handout. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So up until now, Jesus has been demonstrating authority over all the tragic effects of sin and darkness and life outside the Garden of Eden. All the works of the devil in the world around him. Jesus has been demonstrating authority, and now Jesus commissions the 12 followers, his 12 disciples, to do the same things under his authority. Verse 2, these are the names of the 12 apostles. The word apostle means sent one, one who is sent. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So here you have 12 men, 12 very ordinary men, fishermen. To contextualize it in Granville, it'd be like quarry workers. You know, that was the big trade. Factory, telescope workers, some Amazon workers, you know. 12 ordinary men, and he appoints them to do extraordinary things in his name by the power of his spirit. Now, up until this point in Matthew, one thing I keep talking about, and you'll never hear the end of this, is that Matthew wants us to see Jesus as a new Moses and a new David, a new King David. He's the son of David. Last week, we talked a little bit how both David and Moses were shepherds, called to shepherd God's people. Jesus is the good shepherd. Well, one thing that both of these ancient characters had in common, both Moses and David, is that they led 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was Israel. The people of God. And the number 12 are, you know, kind of linked here. And so when Jesus draws these 12 men close, it's like he's assembling a new 12 tribes, a new people of God. And he gives them authority to go on a little mini conquest, to go through the whole land of Israel, or at least start going through the land, conquering darkness and death and sickness and demons wherever they go. This little new Israel that Jesus is assembling are gathering for battle against the darkness. And it's their king who's summoning them out. Now, Jesus's name is Yeshua, Joshua. Back in the story of the Bible, who replaced Moses to lead the 12 tribes? Joshua. Jesus, but Joshua is the first new Moses, right? But he died, so he wasn't the ultimate one that Moses talked about. Jesus is the ultimate new Joshua, the new Moses. His name is Joshua. And he here musters these 12 representatives of a new Israel, a new people of God, who are in, have declared allegiance to their king. And he sends them out into the land of Egypt to launch a new conquest of the promised land. Not a conquest where they fight Canaanites with swords, but a fight against the ultimate enemies of the people of God with the power and authority of their king. And as we'll see, the enemies fight back. But the people of God don't need to be afraid. This is like the book of Joshua, but in a totally different key. The ultimate enemies of God's people are being fought here by the people of God. Think of Paul, Ephesians 6. We war not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and authorities of this dark world, right? So, keep listening. Verse 5, you can follow along in your handout. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So they're going to the people of God, Israel, first. Jesus will expand this at the end of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, where he says, go therefore into all nations, preaching the gospel. But it starts with Israel and reverberates out from there. So this mission, he says, start with the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel. Verse 7, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. This kingdom of the skies, the realm where God is king forever and ever, is invading this earthly sphere where Satan has been ruling and wreaking havoc since Adam gave him the baton over creation when he listens to him in the garden. Now a new Adam, a new king, is on the block, and he's commissioning a new Israel to declare war on the devil. I mean, Jesus says things like this. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Right? This is what's going on here. And this is what it looks like when God shows up as king. Verse 8. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. The disciples are to do the very things that Jesus himself has been doing in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. Then Jesus says, freely you have received, freely give. In other words, he's saying, don't charge a fee to heal people. The Spirit of God didn't charge us for his services, and so we shouldn't charge others when we minister to them in Jesus' name. I mean, can you imagine if Karen texted me a prayer request on Tuesday? Can you please pray for Carl? He's just having a really rough go of it, trying to repair the rotten boards on the side of the house. Very real situation. And things are not going well. Could you please pray for him? And imagine if I messaged back, sure. And then a couple minutes later, I Venmo'd her a request for $50. I'll pray for you. No, I need $50. Like, what? Freely you have received. The power of God is not for sale. Freely give. So these guys are to go out and preach and teach and heal for free. But how are they going to stay warm and dry and get any rest if they live their lives and give themselves fully to this work but receive nothing in return? Well, they'll probably want to load up with a bunch of cash to sustain them. Make sure you take a lot of money because you can't charge for what you're about to do. Nope. Verse 9. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. Oh, shoot. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or staff. They didn't have deodorant in those days either. I think people just got used to it. This mission is like a huge trust fall for these guys. An exercise in trust. God does not promise here to provide manna from heaven for these 12 men, like the Israelites long ago. But there is a way that God plans to meet their needs. And it is through other people who join the mission of Jesus. Just because Jesus says freely give, it doesn't mean these men will starve. Look at verse 10. Jesus says don't charge, but then he gives his reason. For the worker is worth his keep. Which means Jesus expects that the people of God will rise up in every town, faithful Israelites, and keep, care for, provide for those who have given themselves full time to the kingdom work of Jesus. The mission looks a bit different now. Jesus here is commissioning these guys to go to the 12 tribes. The context has changed in our day and age. We could preach a whole sermon on that. Paul actually quotes this verse in talking about pastoral ministry later in 1 Timothy when he says, don't muzzle the ox and the worker's worthy of his wages. He actually quotes Jesus here as scripture. But we follow a similar principle at our church. As a pastor here, I'm able to devote myself to 40 or 50 hours a week of kingdom work in this region for free because our church pays for my food, our family's food, our housing, our vehicle, our gas. Perhaps God will enable us in days to come to use our apartments upstairs as a resource to care for those who are in gospel work in this region. Now, Jesus draws the principles he's laying out here for us. He's not just making up this stuff. This isn't, all these marching orders aren't just Jesus's like brainchild. Jesus gets this where he gets every single thing he ever said from his Bible, the Tanakh, which I passed out that little handout to you, right? So the Old Testament ministries of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha in Israel's history, really mirror this. These men traveled all over Israel as messengers of God in a time where most of Israel had rejected God. And yet, though Elijah and Elisha were operating under God's authority, they didn't charge a dime for their services. In fact, there's one story. Some of you may have read this story. There's a man who is healed by Elisha. He's a very wealthy general. Anybody remember his name? Naaman. And he is healed and he wants to pay Elisha. Let me give you an honorarium. And what does Elisha say? No touching. The power of God is not for sale. And then his servant Gehazi was like, oh, he's letting all this cash get away. And so Gehazi chases him down, comes up with this whole story. And anyways, a refusal, though, to take pay does not mean that these men didn't take support from people. They would always stay, Elijah and Elisha, in people's homes. They would eat people's food. And yet, it was never a burden because in the houses they stayed in, they brought the blessing and the peace of God upon that home in powerful ways. In one case, even raising a dead boy of a homeowner who's caring for them from the dead. Elisha raises the dead. We see that Jesus takes his pattern for the marching orders that he gives his disciples here from the book of Kings, and even his own pattern for how he lived his ministry. And he says, verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person. We'll talk, this is verse 11, we'll talk more about the word worthy in a minute. It means someone who's receptive, someone suitable for receiving them. And he says, stay at their house until you leave. Verse 12, as you enter the home, give it your greeting. This would be a standard shalom alecha, you know, peace be with you. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. In other words, leave and take with you whatever blessing, whatever shalom, whatever peace a representative of God's kingdom would have brought to that house. Verse 14, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Some pretty sobering words here. If you've read the Old Testament story, you might remember the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. These were cities who, instead of welcoming guests, they gang raped them, or tried to. And they were destroyed in the biblical story by fire from heaven. And Jesus is saying their sin, though incredibly serious, is not even as serious as the sin of a Jewish person rejecting the Son of David, their king, Jesus, the new Moses, and Jesus' followers. So we read about a situation just like this a few times, actually, in the book of Acts. If you would, listen to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, verses 5 and 6. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. We learn, by the way, that he's able to do that. He stops making tents because he just got a big boatload of gifts from the churches of Philippi, so that he was able to stop doing bivocational work and devote himself full-time to kingdom ministry. And so he devoted himself to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, first for the Jew. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, Acts 18:6, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own head. I am innocent of you all. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So that's what shaking the dust off means. It means, you know, keep your unbelief, keep your rebellion against Jesus here in your town. I'm leaving and it's not coming with me. That's the idea. With that dust, the contaminated dust that's contaminated by your unbelief is staying here. That's what's going on. And now Jesus introduces the idea that his disciples might be rejected with this dust idea. And he starts warning them about the dangers of their mission. He says, verse 16, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. In other words, be innocent of evil, but be wise to the wily ways of evil humans. Jesus doesn't call Christians to be gullible dummies, always looking for the best in people and be like, oh, maybe they really meant well. Okay. Be wise to the ways of evil. Nothing should surprise us. Nothing. We know the darkness. Many of us have walked deeply there. All of us are sinners. And yet we have been called to live in the way of our King. Be innocent of evil, but be wise to it. Be on guard. And then Jesus starts what most Bible commentators would agree is a shift in his marching orders, okay? He stops talking directly about the immediate mission that he's going to send his 12 disciples on, and starts talking more broadly to the mission that they will continue after he has risen and ascended to heaven. The mission to the Jewish people prior to the destruction of the temple. When you couldn't go minister to a Jewish town anymore, they're gone, wiped out. So, like a military commander, Jesus is giving his soldiers specific instructions in verses 1 to 16 for 1 to 15 for the upcoming battle that they're headed into. You 12, you're going to go out now. But then he starts to talk more about the broader war that they will be fighting for quite some time. Okay? And you'll kind of see some of this in a minute. Verse 17, he says, "Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues." Now, we never read of this flogging happening to the disciples in the Gospels before the death and resurrection of Jesus. Not that we're told anyways. Like in Luke's Gospel, when they can't come back and report some of this stuff, like what happened, they nowhere do they report, "We were beat up, but we were okay." No. When do you read about all this stuff? Does somebody remember? When do you read about early Christians being dragged before synagogues, beaten, whipped, jailed, imprisoned, hauled off before kings, witnessing to Gentile kings? When does that all happen? Acts. We just preached through it as a church, right? Which is before or after Jesus' ascension? After. See how this is a shift? Jesus is, again, he gave them marching orders for their battle, their immediate mission, but then he's like, "Let me tell you some more about the war." But what's interesting is the way that Matthew, Jesus probably said a lot more than Matthew summarizes, Matthew just kind of lumps it all together. And it can be a little confusing because he's not, "And now I'm going to talk about," he doesn't do that. It's a little interesting, but look at verse 18. On my account, he says, "You will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." Think of Paul before Felix and Festus and Agrippa in Acts chapter 24, 23 and 24. Matthew was written after all that stuff happened. Okay. Look at verse 19. "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what they say or how to say it. At that time, it will be given you what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, Jesus here is not promising salvation from bodily harm. Why would I say that? Look at 21, verse 21. You're not going to be saved from death. He says, brother will betray. Your own brother will stab you in the back. Jesus wasn't spared from death, but he was saved. Saved by the resurrection. Jesus ultimately means salvation from destruction of both body and soul in hell that he'll mention in verse 28, and from the life of death after the grave, the second death, judgment. Jesus goes on, verse 23, "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another." We see the Apostle Paul and his fellow Christian missionaries, they totally follow these marching orders in their ministry. They try to kill Paul. Paul has his Damascus Road conversion. Remember, he sees that bright light. Jesus speaks to him. He's saved on the way to try to kill Christians. And then he goes to Damascus and he starts preaching. And they try to kill him there. And anybody remember? What does he do? His followers. What do? They let him over the wall in a basket. Yeah, he escapes. He flees that city. This is very similar. He doesn't say, "Hit me again, I can take it," right? Like, this is not, Jesus never advocates masochism, a love of pain, like, "Kick me again, that was great." Like, it's okay for believers to flee persecution. Keep moving. in the face of rejection. It's okay. Now, the last half of verse 23 is, if not the most debated verse in the Bible, one of the most debated verses in the whole New Testament. Come to sermon discussion next week if you want to take a deep dive into this. Jesus says, truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And some people think that means, oh, well, Jesus thought that his return was going to happen in the lifetime of the disciples, his second return. And so apparently Jesus was wrong. Well, remember the context. Jesus is talking about the days after his resurrection and ascension. So, this is after he's died and risen again, is where he's talking about all of this. The mission of the church, what's happening. You're going to be going from town to town in Israel, preaching the gospel, getting rejected, getting beat up. Everything the book of Acts is about. I think what Jesus is doing here, Bible nerd Jesus, you know, Jesus is all over the Old Testament. And I think that he's alluding to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. Now, I'm assuming that if you've been coming here for a while, you remember everything that I preached on in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. You're laughing. I'm laughing too, because I don't. I have to go back and read my own sermons to remember what I thought a month ago. That's scary. Anyhow, I'm not actually kidding. It's amazing how much can just, yeah, you forget. But we'll look at this a little bit during sermon discussion. We don't have time to go there. The coming that Jesus has in mind, there's multiple comings of Jesus in the Gospels. The second coming at the end of the age is one of those comings. But we got a sneak preview of the coming of the Son of Man in judgment that's going to happen at the end of the world. There's a sneak preview of that, a tragic preview of that, that Jesus talks a lot about, especially in Matthew 24. And we're going to take a deep dive there. The tragedy of Jesus, the Son of Man's coming in judgment on the people of Israel in the days of AD 66 to AD 70, when the temple was utterly destroyed. The suffering was unbelievable. And the Jewish nation as a nation ceased to exist. No more sacrifices. No more temple. The center of Israel. It's gone, and it's still gone. So sobering. And Jesus is saying that the disciples will not finish preaching the gospel throughout all of Israel. They'll still be working, preaching, seeking the restoration of the 12 tribes when the Son of Man comes in judgment, as talked about in Daniel chapter 7, but especially Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. He comes in judgment on Israel as a nation to destroy their temple and to put a final end to all sacrifices made there now that Jesus has offered the final sacrifice for sins. What happens when Jesus dies, by the way? The judgment starts. Do you remember what's ripped? Boom! The veil ripped from top to bottom. Jesus never had anything good to say about what was going on in the temple while he was on earth, right? It had become a den of robbers, ruled over by chief priests who didn't even believe in the resurrection. It's tragic. And Jesus comes in AD 70 and puts a final end to the temple of Israel. Now, of course, Jesus did not appear bodily in AD 70 to bring judgment on the temple of Israel and on his nation. He came in judgment as God himself came in judgment against his people Israel over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Again and again in the Bible, God's judgment on his people. God will say, I'm coming in judgment, and then what comes? God showing up like, here I am to judge you? No, the nations, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, those nations bring the judgment of God on the people of God. And what we see is that Rome is pictured many places in the New Testament. Revelation, we also see it in 1 Peter. She who is in Babylon greets you, the church in Babylon. The church is in Rome. Rome is pictured as a new Babylon that destroys the temple. Jesus gives lots of instructions about what's going to happen in Matthew 24 when the temple is destroyed. And he says, when that happens, don't try to fight. Run, Christians. Run for the hills. And we learn from history that's what Christians did. They fled. And the gospel of Jesus exploded all over the ancient world. So, I'm assuming you probably have some questions about that. 9:30 next week. Verse 24. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? In other words, if they called Jesus the devil, what do the disciples think that they will face from the leaders of Israel? They'll be treated as demons. Verse 26, you're not going to get any better treatment than Jesus. Don't be afraid of them then, for there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. In other words, every secret plot, every wicked deed against Jesus and his followers, everything plotted in darkness, God will bring to light one day. Even today, we know about the plot made in darkness to betray Jesus. And we know who did it. Judas. What happened in the dark in the Garden of Gethsemane is now all in the light. God sees. God knows. God will repay. The things that the world desires to keep hidden will be revealed. But the things that Jesus tells his disciples in private, that too is all going to be revealed and proclaimed on the rooftops. See that in verse 27? The kingdom of God has no secrets. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, now proclaim from the roofs. The call of the disciples is to make the message of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus famous all over the world. Verse 28, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, he's saying, don't be afraid of people. Fear and reverence God. Let reverence for God. Let fear of the Lord drive out fear of man. Why should you reverence God? He cares for you. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet one, not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Hear the Sermon on the Mount there. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. If God cares for them, of course he cares for you. Your body could be hacked to pieces by the enemies of God. But take heart, they cannot hack apart your soul. And God will raise you. But stay faithful. Verse 32 is a call for faithfulness. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Don't dump Jesus. Stick with him. Keep trusting him. Faith that saves is a faith that finishes the race. There is, of course, forgiveness for disowning Jesus. Who disowned Jesus three times and was forgiven? Peter. Jesus gives forgiveness. But it's for the repentant. Come back, as Peter did. Verse 34, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, this is one of those statements of Jesus that's like, huh. Oh, I thought you're the Prince of Peace. Didn't you come to bring peace, Jesus? Yes, for those who embrace him as their king, Jesus says things like this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. But those who receive the peace of Jesus and declare their allegiance to the Lord Jesus are going to need his peace, because allegiance to Jesus will often bring down the sword of man on our heads. Not just in Jesus' day, but the whole world over. In a Muslim family today, for example, if you put your faith in Jesus and go public with it, your own family will disown you. And in many contexts, they will try to kill you in what's called an honor killing. We don't hear about that much in the West, but this is all over the place in Iran, Afghanistan. Jesus says this in verse 35. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Following Jesus requires a choice. Will I love him above all other loves? Will I cling to him and yield utter allegiance to him above all other allegiances? Verse 37, Jesus clarifies, anyone who loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Jesus here is talking not about warm, fuzzy feelings. He didn't say if you're holding an infant child in your arms and you're feeling all warm and fuzzy and loving towards that little child, that you got to check your heart at the door because you might feel more love for that child than for Jesus. He's not talking about that. He's talking about an act of love here. He's saying whoever lives in a way that puts their family before their Savior, saying, well, I'm not going to become a Christian because my mom thinks Jesus is crazy. Or I'm not going to follow Jesus because my grown kids who have gone off to college and gotten smarter than me think Jesus is nuts, and so I'm going to bail on Jesus because all my educated kids will think I'm an idiot if I don't. That's happening right now by the millions. The call for Christians to be faithful in the age of deconstruction is overwhelming. Millions of people are facing these choices every day today. Following Jesus is costly. Even if your family doesn't turn on you, it will cost you something. It doesn't cost in America what it costs in other countries, but it might someday. Probably will. If following Jesus hasn't cost you something yet, like nothing, you may not be following the real Jesus. Look what he says next. Whoever doesn't take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Now, Jesus here is not talking about worthiness in the sense of earning the right to be his disciple by trying hard and being good. If that were the case, nobody is worthy ever. No, the word that perhaps best pulls out the sense of the word here, worthy, is the word suitable or fitting. If you are not willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus, if you're someone who says, yeah, I like a lot of Jesus' teachings, but I'm not going to go all in. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. It's not fit. It won't work. It will not work. There's only one Jesus. You can't take or leave parts of him. The call to follow Jesus is a call to give your daily life in a cross-shaped sacrifice to others as a pleasing aroma offering poured out to God. And in the giving and the dying to self, we will find the deepest joys of what we were made for. Whoever loses their life, pours out their life in the way of the Messiah, will find life. We're going to close by saying a little bit more about that. Let's just look quickly at these last verses. Verse 40, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Now, we could talk a whole sermon on what does Jesus mean by rewards and what's he talking about? We don't have time. He's basically saying how people treat a true Christian, a true representative of Jesus, who's truly operating in the Spirit, is a reflection on how they view Jesus and ultimately God the Father in heaven himself. And since there is infinite reward and blessing from God to be found in receiving Jesus, there is great reward to be enjoyed in receiving and welcoming a servant of Jesus in this life. Any Christian. And the reverse of this is also true. Remember what Jesus said to Saul when Saul was hurting Christians? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes harm against his family personally. And he takes kindness and love shown his family personally as well. So, see how much is packed into Matthew 10? If you have a chance when you go home in your personal Bible reading, take that paper, read through it, read some of the comments. If you have any questions, write them down. This passage is Jesus' marching orders for his disciples right then and there, and then extending out to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. This is his marching orders for the Jewish mission, okay? Which changes drastically once the nation of Israel is obliterated, obviously. But the implications of this passage still feed us and challenge us today as men and women, old and young, seeking to advance the rule and reign of Jesus among the nations and still to this day among people who are biologically Jewish. I'm going to close by looking at Matthew 10, 38 to 39. Probably one of the most applicable passages for us this side of the destruction of the temple. Jesus says, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Our verses of the month are from Matthew 16, where Jesus says something almost identical. And when we get to Matthew 16, I'm actually going to pause and preach an entire sermon on this concept and what it looks like. I'll basically be preaching to myself, and you guys get to listen. What does a cross-shaped life look like? How can we grow living cross-shaped lives in every sphere of our existence? As students, as children, as parents, as workers in the workforce, as full-time Christian ministers. The call to follow Jesus is a call to die daily to self-centered living. When you and I decide to follow Jesus, if we've truly decided to follow the King, we need to understand that that decision involves a decision to die for him. Think about it this way. We're already dying. The moment of your death is nearer now than when you walked in the door. That's not morbid, that's just true. As I'm preaching as a dying man to dying men and women. We don't know when we're going to die, but our life is pouring out of us, even as we live right now. And whatever or whoever you are pouring your life out for, that's not just what you're living for, but it's also what you're dying for. Do you understand? Whatever your life is pouring out for, whatever your energies is directed towards, that's not just what you're living for. It's what you're dying for. We have a limited life. What are you spending it on? You have less of life after you spend it. You gave your life for something. Your family, your job, whatever it is. Whatever you're living for right now is also what you're losing your life for. Now, what did Jesus Christ live his life for and die for? He lived for us, for humans, and he did it for the honor of the creator of humans, his Father. And he died for humans according to the will of his Father. And he rose again, defeating death for humans, vindicated by his Father in heaven in resurrection. Jesus' life and his death was cross-shaped. He lived his life always marching towards the cross. Sometimes you'll see around Christmas time, people, artists who are clever, will draw a picture of the manger and they'll have somehow in there a shadow of the cross over the manger. Jesus living his whole life in the shadow of a cross where he is going to give his life for others. And here in Matthew, what Jesus is saying is that all of his followers, not just a select few super saints, well, those are like the real super duper Christians. Paul calls all Christians saints in his letters to the saints in Corinth. And then you start reading the letter to Corinth and you're like, man, these people aren't very saintly. What in the world? Yeah, that's why Paul's writing the letter. You say, take up your cross, live for others. Wake up. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow him. It means the way that we're to live and thus to die is to give our lives for others. When the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 12, he uses the language of a living sacrifice. There's an oxymoron here. We're pouring our lives out as a sacrifice. We're dying as we're living for others. Jesus poured out his life to God as a sacrifice for others, and he calls us to be living sacrifices for him. So as we close, I just want to ask you this question that I've just been meditating on the last few days. What are you dying for? What is the shape of your life project? What are you building with whatever life energy you have left? What are you pouring out your limited life to build? If you're a follower of Jesus, what he's calling you and I to do is to make everything that we do, our energies, should in some way be connected to cross-shaped living. Even when we are alone by ourselves trying to recharge and refresh, it's always with a view to how can we renew our strength in the Lord that we may have more energy to live and give for others to the honor of God the Father. Even when we're enjoying the things of creation, there's a way to do it in a way that pleases the Father and brings joy and life to others. Welcoming others in, showing them how to honor God rightly in the enjoyment of creation, not selfishly. Jesus is calling us to make everything we do cross-shaped, to live and give your whole life as a living sacrifice for God and others. When you're on the last few breaths of life, How can you make that cross shape? Jesus, I'm praying for others even as I die. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do to live and give. And the beauty of life with Christ, you're going to lose your life. You are giving your life to something. But when you live for Jesus, the one who loses his life will find it. Not just in the giving, but in the resurrection as well, beyond the grave. Friends, one of the beauties, there are so many people that aren't followers of Jesus who have connected with this. They can understand the joy of giving. Right? There is a deep joy to be had. This is what we were made for. We weren't made for mirrors at the end of the day. We were made to reflect the beauty and love of our Creator, to pour out and receive from Him more strength to pour out again. And yet, one of the things that we see that's unique about Christian giving is that ours is cross-shaped. And that when we face rejection, we don't turn in rage. I've said this a million times, working for a volunteer organization. Hell hath no fury like an unappreciated volunteer. After all I gave, after all I poured out, after all I sacrificed, this is what I get? It's not the way of Jesus. What were you really giving for then? Good feelings, good vibes, appreciation, honor, the glory of man? Jesus sees and Jesus knows. When the Christian gives, he's giving for the smile of his Father and for the nearness of his Savior and to be close to Christ on the way of the cross, no matter what the response. God will give us life, not just in this life, but in the day of resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the things that we have heard and learned would sink into our souls. Lord, I'm still learning. I feel like I'm a baby at living a cross-shaped life, and I get so caught up in living for self. And I just ask that you would set us free. Freely we've received, freely give our lives to others as gifts, trusting you to provide. We need your help, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would help us to grow up in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.